"What are you waiting for?" The guy asked me. He said, "Just go. Come on, go." The voice behind me. It was one of the hottest days of the summer in 2007, 10 years ago. And I was 55 feet in the air on a platform about the size of a postage stamp. At least that's what it felt like. It was probably 2 feet wide by 2 feet wide. It could have been a little bit bigger, but I felt like I was standing on something about this big, scared out of my mind. The platform was attached to a telephone pole, which I had just climbed, as we began a high ropes course. I had just started a new job. I was there for 1 week. In fact, the second day I was on the job, my boss said, "Oh, by the way, next week we're going to a team-building exercise." I'm like, "Okay, I'm off for teamwork. We're going on a high ropes course." I'm like, "Not that kind of teamwork." Never in my life did I ever want to be on a high ropes course. Just didn't want to do it. I sat there for a moment, and I said to myself, "What am I doing here?" You know, I looked down, and it looked like it was forever before it got to the ground, and there I am just hanging on this little rope, and I got my safety helmet on. I'm thinking, that's going to do a lot of good. Probably going to hit the ground at about 200 miles an hour. But the man just said, "What are you waiting for?" I never wanted to be on high ropes course. And as I said, it was part of some team building exercise. I couldn't go back down. There were a line of people coming up the pole behind me. Now, if I tell you the whole story, I'll digress for a moment. This is how cowardly I was. There were three lines forming because there were three levels. And I saw these three women in my department go to one line. So I thought, I'm going to get in line behind them. And then the guy says, "Okay, we're ready to begin. Who wants to go to the highest level first?" And those three ladies raised their hand. I'm like, "No, I was counting on you to be more afraid than I was." And off we went up this telephone pole. We had comprehensive training, which was about 5 minutes. You know, here's how you hook. Don't hook up here. Don't do this or you'll die. You're ready to go. Put your helmet on. You're good. And it was really about that amount of training. And there I stood, trying to remember all the different, don't do this, put this here, hook this, make sure you do this. Don't do this. And I'm like, it's all running through my head like this. And the guy's like, "Come on, go. There are people coming up behind you." The first obstacle I faced was about a 30-foot span from the platform I was on. It was a bunch of U-shaped ropes, and you literally felt like you were stepping out into air. And it was probably one of the most frightening things I ever did. I got across, but I just kept remembering that guy saying, "What are you waiting for?" And there were several other events through this exercise that we went through, zip lines, and that's an interesting experience itself, stepping off into air and hoping that that zip line is going to kick in when it's supposed to. What does this have to do with today? This evening at sundown began the eighth day, a separate holy day from the last 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles that we have participated in. And it's a day we call by tradition the last great day. And it is a great day for many, many reasons. It's a period known as the Great White Throne Judgment. It marks the final step in God's plan for all of humanity. It represents a final day of judgment for mankind. Notice Revelation chapter 20. We will visit some scriptures we've already looked at this week, but present it in a slightly different manner. Revelation 20. Beginning in verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." You know, brother, we see right here that every human being is going to be judged according to our works. Grace, we know, that word is charis, means divine favors, freely given. That's a free gift. But there will be judgment based on each one of us for what we produce in our lives, what fruits we bear when that, as a result of the free gift given to you. Somebody gives you a free, precious gift, what are you going to do with it? And so it is a day of judgment for mankind. It's also a day of judgment for angels. Back up a little bit to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. It's a day of great judgment. Jude, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, brethren, sometimes we do this so many times, it becomes routine. And maybe we don't stop to appreciate that gift that we've been given. He says, exhorting us to contend earnestly for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so this day is a judgment for mankind and the angels as well. Back again to Revelation 20. This was touched on earlier in the feast. Revelation 20, we'll pick it up in verse 3. At the end of, Revelation 20, end of verse 3, we know Satan is bound and says, they set a seal on him, say he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's all we have to go on, a little while. We've often said maybe it's 100 years. We don't really know. We know it's a little while. And then skipping down, we'll go ahead and read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. A judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referencing back to the period of time before the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead, the NIV says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This eighth day is a wonderful day. You know, without the meaning of this day, society struggles to explain what happens to millions of people that never knew God's truth. Go to a funeral of somebody that doesn't believe and notice how lost they are to explain what's going on. My grandfather died this past year, and he was one of those amazing World War II vets. He landed in Normandy on D-Day plus one, and he saw 350 consecutive days of combat. Imagine spending almost 1 year of your life shooting at people and being shot at. He would go on. He came out of World War II and would go on and live a peaceful life. But it's interesting, at his funeral, they had attended and are worldwide, and the pastor who left, or they stayed, I guess, we left, was there trying to explain what happened to him. Where is he? So he painted this beautiful picture of heaven. And then when he prayed, he said, Father, we're here in fear because we know what this life is like, but we don't know what's in the afterlife. We were driving home, my kids were like, Dad, didn't he just tell us what it was like? And then he's saying, you don't know what it's like. You see, they're lost. They have no clue what happens to so many people. You know, often when I'm driving and I happen to stop at a light, usually in an old town, and it's adjacent to a cemetery, often as I'm sitting there, I begin to look at the weathered headstones. And I wonder about the people that are buried there. We have one right just a block or so from our house. It's the Beerus Wesseler. I think there's probably only 25 grave sites in this small little cemetery, established in 1822. There's a gravestone for twin sons, excuse me, of William and Asenath Beamer. They died in infancy at in the year 1825. Two young boys laying in the earth for 192 years, and they're waiting. And they're waiting. And there's many, many people waiting. When we lived in New England, of course, the cemeteries were much older, usually 100 years or more earlier, 1740, 1730 was not uncommon to see gravestones. And I look at them and I often think, who are these people? Who are their loved ones that buried them and had to go on with life? What is their story? What about the story of those that are in the grave? You know, everyone has a story. God knows the story of every human being who's ever lived. He knows the story of those two young boys that have been waiting for 192 years. And they'll wait longer. But God knows every human being's story. These people who never understood the truth of God will come to life again, and they're going to have an opportunity to live and to learn about God. You know, as he alluded to earlier during the feast about the number of people that have ever lived, I once researched this. We don't really know how many people are in the grave awaiting the resurrection of the dead. I did some research some years ago, and, you know, one guy suggested that there's been, you know, 70 billion people that have ever lived. I mean, we are 7.5 billion people on the earth today. But how many people have ever lived and died and are waiting in the grave? We really don't know. 40 billion, 50 billion, 100 billion. God only knows. And he knows every single one of those human beings. He knows their story. And he knows that they yearn for a day to understand. Join me over in 1 Timothy. God's word is clear in that God is not willing or desiring that anyone should perish. That comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. But notice what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God loves every human being. Yes, with their sins and their faults, he doesn't like what they're doing, but he wants them to have the same opportunity that you and I have. And they'll get that opportunity. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse my voice this evening. I am getting tired. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's been a long week and it's catching up to me. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And how is that going to happen? How are those two twin boys that have been in a grave for 192 years going to come to the knowledge of the truth? And of course, as Ben mentioned a couple of times already, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it's one of those memory verses that we all know, right? I set before you life and death. I would that you would choose life, but choose. I'm not going to force you. I won't coerce you. I won't possess you. Satan does that. He'll possess a human being. God won't do that. We have a responsibility to help those people choose life. That's what we want them to do, and we have a role to play in that. It is God's desire that all of mankind would repent and choose eternal life, but he's not going to make them. And he's looking to us to help them come to that point of repentance, that they would choose life. Acts chapter 8. How are they going to come to the knowledge of truth? Acts chapter 8. In order to make that right choice, we see an example recorded in Scripture, a familiar example of Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. And there's a lot that's not recorded, but there's enough that is, that gives us something we can build upon. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And notice verse 31, his response, he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And so people will be resurrected, and this is not unlike what we would do. Do you understand, you know, what you're reading? Do you understand what we're saying? Well, how am I going to understand unless there's somebody here to teach me? And that's where we come in. That's our responsibility. So he says, and how can I understand unless someone guides me, verse 31, or teaches me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. We have a responsibility that does not begin during the millennium or the great white throne judgment. It's a responsibility that begins today. You see, when Philip asked the Ethiopian if he understood, in the New Living Translation, the man replies, how can I when there is no one to instruct me? And he begged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. You know, brethren, whether it's the millennium or the great white throne judgment period, how can people make the right choice unless they're taught? And so the annual cycle of God's holy days will end at sundown tomorrow. We'll all be returning home, back to our familiar surroundings, our familiar routines. And in my message this evening, well, in my message on the first day, let me just add that, you know, I asked you a question. I said, why are you here? And did we prepare ourselves to come here and keep the feast for the right reasons? I was going through all the sermon messages this afternoon. I got back to the room and took time to just flip through each of the speakers. And just, I almost smiled at just how they just wove together. You see God's hand in the messages that he prepared for us through the men that delivered them. Time is short, brethren. Look at the world around us. We don't have much more time. It seems that way to me. And so this evening, I want to ask you one question. I asked you a question in my first message, so I'll ask you one tonight. It's the same question the guy asked me on a platform 55 feet in the air. What are you waiting for? Just what are you waiting for? Imagine the billions of people with no knowledge of the one true God, no knowledge of his plan, no knowledge of the meaning and purpose of life. No knowledge of it at all. You know, sometimes it's easier teaching people that have no religion than those that have a religion, because they have to be unlearned. And sometimes people with no religion just drink it all in. You know, the truths that you and I maybe take for granted, because we've been doing this for many, many years. And maybe it just seems so obvious. It seems routine. God never wants it to be routine. But these are things that we have by his grace, his divine favor. He gives these to us. As we heard, it's not of our own doing, lest we should boast. But with that, he expects us to do something. He doesn't want us to boast. He doesn't want us to get puffed up. But imagine, I listed some, we can make all kinds of lists, but billions of people being resurrected who never knew God. We heard about despotic rulers, 169 million people, Mr. McCain spoke about yesterday, killed at the hands of various governments. What about people that suffered miserably through famine or disease or starvation? I'm sure at some point they wondered if there was a God. Consider the number of recent natural disasters. How about innocent victims of war? You know, I'm one of these people, my morning routine is usually a cup of coffee and BBC Newswire. And they're always reporting about things going on around the world, atrocities against human beings. And when I flip over to U.S. news stations, I hear about the Kardashians or whatever. And the contrast is stark, and it's painful, and it's pathetic, because the world is collapsing around us, and our society is immersed in entertainment. How about children who suffered and died at the hands of abusive parents? Teach them about a loving father. Oh, yeah, I had a father. He beat me to death. How are you going to teach that person? How about those Bimer twins, you know, that died at a young age? My family I lost a daughter at 4.5 years old, Nicole's twin. All these people need to be taught. What about your loved ones, spouses, parents, children, siblings? The list is endless. Everybody has a story. And they're waiting in a grave till the father decides it's time to send the bridegroom to meet his bride. I thought about talking about the bride preparing herself. I just covered a series of sermons back in our home area on marriage and God hating divorce, and then ending it with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we as a bride preparing ourselves to meet our bridegroom? And then all that will go with that, all the responsibility that we will have. Those individuals I just mentioned will be resurrected, and they're going to be need to be taught about God and his way so that they will choose life. You know, God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Nothing you and I can do that's going to change it. We could quit and walk out the door. It's not going to change God's plan at all. Nothing will thwart his plan. The question is whether we'll be part of it, active participants in it, not recipients. As I said in the opening day, we're here to learn to provide a millennial environment. We are learning to provide the teaching and the education so that people will choose life. You know, it's not about us. It's always been about God's plan. Our motivation needs to be far beyond being there. It needs to be focused on what am I going to do while I'm there. And if we think about what am I going to do, that drives what we do now. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, what are you waiting for is the question I've been thinking about all week. Is certainly as I prepared the message before the feast, and it's continued as I've thought about it during the week. And when I say you, I mean we, including me. What am I waiting for? We all have room to improve, to better ourselves. Deuteronomy 17, notice in verse 14, there were principles governing kings that were listed out here. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He goes on to give them instructions on how they were supposed to govern. It was not about them and hoarding things to themselves and conquering nations and just hoarding physical things to them. Wives, and he speaks of horses and different things, gold and silver. But in verse 18, notice, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord. We looked at that the first day. To fear, that's the purpose for doing it. To have awe and reverence and respect for the Almighty God. That he would learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and his statutes. Notice verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Doesn't that sound familiar? We'll go there here in a little bit. That he would not turn from the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Again, brethren, how can people choose if they don't know what the right choice is? And we have a responsibility to be their teachers. Revelation 19, since I did mention it, we'll go to Revelation 19 and marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at one verse, just verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 7. Because before the great white throne judgment, before the millennium, before the binding of Satan, even before the return of Jesus Christ, there is something that has to happen. Which brings us to today, and it brings us to the days ahead of us as we'll depart tomorrow and return to our homes. Revelation 19, we'll just look at one verse, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Sometimes I wonder, are we holding everything up? Is the Father saying bride's not ready yet. I mean, are we the reason we're holding things up? How much time have you spent over the past year in preparing ourselves to meet the bridegroom? Are you ready? Are you ready? And if not, what are we waiting for? Why would we wake up tomorrow and do something different than we've done today or the past week? Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing again that any should perish. The driving goal of the Father is that no one would perish. But sooner or later, he's got to send his Son. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, sometimes, brethren, we get wrapped up in doctrinal discussions over things that, you know what, if we can just be there, we'll find out. And I'm not saying it's not interesting, but the focus needs to be on what manner of person am I becoming in holy conduct and godliness, so that I can be there, and then I'll find out whatever that disagreement or dispute or discussion may be. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, when we consider what's going on in the world today, and if you do take time to look at world news, it is alarming. Even just in the United States, all the attention in the past couple months between, you know, hurricane, earthquake, hurricane, volcano eruption. But, you know, you begin to wonder, you know, it talks about wars and rumors of wars, there'll be earthquakes, and you start going, you know, it's starting to look pretty scary out there. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Matthew Henry says, those only who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and sanctified by the Holy Spirit shall be admitted to dwell in this holy place. And we know at several places God gives us instruction, poor and of a contrite spirit, these who humble themselves, tremble at my word, Isaiah 66:2 tells us. We won't go there. It's a familiar scripture. What are we waiting for? I appreciated the comment that was made, I don't know if it was this morning, about being, we are precious because we're called. You know, we are special because of a calling. He didn't call special people. You know, I often joke sometimes with the congregations that I serve about, you know, maybe one of the greatest testimonies that God could ever say to somebody is like, look, I took Len Martin. Look what I did in his life. And people go, oh, yeah, you know, absolutely. You know, what are we waiting for? Ezekiel 37. Because if we want to be the millennium and the great white throne judgment, if we want to be there in that period and be part of those first fruits as we long for and we speak of often and we hear in sermons, and it should be more than just what we dream about. It should be something that we're making come about. Ezekiel 37, we'll look in verse 12, look at a couple of verses here. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. You know, we're just jumping into the context here of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. These people who are waiting are going to come up, and they're going to have every good opportunity to choose life. And we need to be there to teach them. Do you see yourself there? You know, I was talking with somebody, I don't remember what it was during the week, and it's probably a conversation many of you have had at various times. It's nothing amazing. But there was a period of time when people would say things like, oh, if I could just be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. And you go, well, really? A doorkeeper? God says, look, I can make a door stay open on its own. I don't need a doorkeeper. I once read a book. I'm going off topic here. But I once read a book by an author I had an opportunity to meet. It was called Your Dreams Are Too Small. Our dreams need to be lofty, mighty, what God wants for us. God doesn't need a doorkeeper. We shouldn't set our sights on, I just want to get there and be a doorkeeper, I'll be happy. No, you're to be a teacher, kingdom of priests we heard about. It's like, okay, if I'm going to be a priest, what do I need to know? And we should set about doing that. It's more than just talking about it. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? You know, I alluded to the fact, and I pale in comparison to Mr. Cole, who I don't know if anybody can compete with 70 years. That's pretty amazing. And I had an opportunity to address our seniors the other day at the luncheon, and I said, I admire them because even as they age, the one thing they can contribute to a congregation that I can't is perspective. And what I mean by that is our kids can see that these people have done this for 30, 40, 50, 70 years. And if they can do it, I can do it as a 5-year-old. They have a great opportunity there to be teachers by example. Educating and re-educating the world is going to take place during the millennium. It's also going to be part of that great right throne judgment period. Those people that will come up and they'll need to be taught. And at the end of it, we know what happens. And so they have to be ready. They have to be prepared. Isaiah 30, we've touched on this a couple times, but let's go there again. And I mentioned in Deuteronomy 17:20 how the kings had to write out the law. Let's go to Isaiah 30. And I mentioned when we read that, I said, there was a purpose for that, that would keep them from turning to the right hand and to the left. And again, it's a notice here in Isaiah 30 again. We'll begin in the latter part of verse 20. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You'll be the one that says, back in the day, I learned, I disciplined, I discipled myself to know how to not turn from the right to the right and to the left. And now I'm here as that voice behind you telling you how not to go to the right or to the left. And you'll be able to pass that along. So I find it not a coincidence that the kings had to learn that principle because they were going to teach that principle. And likewise, you and I are learning how to disciple and discipline ourselves to not turn to the right or to the left so that when the time comes, we can then teach others not to go to the right and go to the left, but to walk forward. God needs servants. He needs teachers. Are you prepared to teach? There's these levels of learning. There's just learning and doing, and then the ultimate level is teaching. Can you teach it? If you think you know something, sit down and say, could I teach it? We have several teachers here, I'm sure. It's a lot harder than just thinking you know it, but when you have to turn around and teach it to somebody, and they ask you questions, and you're like, oh, I don't know. Well, you need to know, because they got questions. So pick something in the Bible, and then ask yourself a question. Can I teach that? An easy way to do it is just, take some of our booklets or our study papers and just take one of those and say, could I teach this topic to somebody? And if not, do it. Sit down, study it, memorize it, and then see if you could teach it. One way to gauge yourself is to just write it out. If I had to explain this to somebody, just write it out. And then go back to what you read and say, okay, I forgot that point and I missed that point over there. Okay, and your repetition, pretty soon you'll be able to teach it. So what are we waiting for? We can't just sit around and wait for Christ's return. He he needs servants. He needs us to be prepared to do a job. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. You know, having lost my daughter several years ago, it took me several years before I could even bring myself to speak on the eighth day. It's just an emotional thing. Probably the first several years, my wife and I would sit there and cry during sermons. But you know, I want to be there. I want to be your teacher, not somebody else. We've already taught five kids. I want to teach that sixth one too. Who do you want to be there to teach? Hebrews 11, verse 6, one verse. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I said in my opening message about, you know, belief is, you know, faith is believing God and doing what he says. And it's the second part, the doing part, that we don't often do so well. We want to be there, we know. Yeah, you're probably going, you're right. I've heard it before, but what are we waiting for? Are we going to start tomorrow, next week, next month? You know, don't come back to the feast next year saying, oh, yeah, you know, I didn't really accomplish much this year. You know, Hosea 4, the book of Hosea, there's a very strong rebuke. I did a whole sermon on this topic several years ago at the feast. I just want to touch on the one point because it is something you could do an entire sermon on, just this one admonition, and it's a rather scary thought. Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people, let's just stop there. 70 billion people awaiting the resurrection are resurrected, and they stand there, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. That whole sermon I gave, I built on one simple premise. What if the people you've been entrusted to teach reject God? What if after a period of time they say no? How would that feel? I mean, how would that feel to you? You've invested all this time and energy into them. But what, are they going to be destroyed because of lack of knowledge? Then that falls on us. I personally feel, I can't prove from Scripture, but it's just my personal feeling, that I don't think that's a chance God's going to take. They get the same chance we got. So if we're not capable teachers, why would he use us? It wouldn't be fair to them. And so it is incumbent upon us to be prepared to be a kingdom of priests and teachers, to be ready, to be equipped. And we have this life to do that. I appreciate it. Every year it seems like I get one of those quotes that I'm going to go home and copyright before someone else uses it again. But Mr. Larry Cordeau, made a comment in a sermon that I thought was just wow. And I wrote it down. And he basically said, and I think I got his quote correctly, I hope you didn't copyright it, Mr. Cordeau, because I got my legal team working on it right now. No, just teasing him. He said, we know what happens when people skip out on class. They don't do well in the final. I thought, whoa, that's, whether it's skipping Sabbath services or holy days or not putting in your Bible study time and your prayer time, if you're skipping out on that, when the final comes, you're not going to do so well. So that was one I got on my page. That's my quote, my take home, one of them this year. And there are several others, but that one I thought, wow, really kind of hits it. And so what are we waiting for? You know, Albert Barnes notes here on this passage in Hosea, it says, they are destroyed literally for the lack of the knowledge of the Creator. And who's responsible for that? The teachers. So what are we waiting for? You know, the destruction of people is a result of not having the knowledge of the ways of God. And so, I always bring it back to, well, then does it, I'm an A type, so I kind of say, okay, well, if they're going to be if they would be destroyed for lack of knowledge, then is it my responsibility then to be a teacher? And if I can't be an adequate teacher, is it fair to them? My logic is no, that's not fair. So then logically it follows, at least for me personally, that God's not going to have me there if I can't do my job. It's not fair to those people. Which then gives me motivation today on what I need to be doing. Hebrews chapter 5. Can you be a teacher? Do you have the knowledge of the ways of God? Are you living it? Being a living example as a teacher. When people see you and they go, wow, that's a powerful example. And we heard that in this feast as well. Or has our knowledge stopped at some of the physical things? You know, keeping the Sabbath, we keep the food laws, you know, we're there every week, but we're not really building upon that. Where are we individually in our knowledge, and are we capable teachers? Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, let me just pause there. Well, I'll finish. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Maybe in your own personal life you say, you know what, sadly, yes, that's where I'm at. Great, you've identified the problem. Our God loves us. We can repent, and we can start tonight or tomorrow morning to make changes. That's the best part about our God. Maybe you say, yeah, sadly, that's where I'm at. I haven't grown much. Okay, great. Identify the problem, now we can move on. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that it is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How much do you use your Bible? You know, oftentimes people talk about, oh, I read this book, and I saw that book, and I watched this movie. I remember some years ago when the Left Behind series was popular. That's probably the 1980s, and an individual in our congregation came up to me and said, oh, I've never understood the resurrections like I do now. I'm like, no, that's the rapture. And it's like, well, I just like to think of it like the resurrection. I'm like, no. And it's like, read the Bible. Don't read the books. Read our Bibles. Put our time in that. Solid food. By reason of use. A reason of using it and learning it and discerning from it. You know, some of you are new to the truths of God. I know for a fact we have brand new people attending this year. It could even be your first Feast of Tabernacle, your first eighth day observance. God's pleased with that. He doesn't hold you to the same standard as Len Martin, who's at his 45th feast. God's going to hold me accountable. You've been at this 45 years, buddy. You know, step it up. We all can start with where we're at and build upon that. You know, some of us are spiritual 40-year-olds, spiritual 50-year-olds, spiritual 60-year-olds or whatever. And God sees how much we've grown in that period of time. You know, but like Laodiceans, sometimes we think we should be dining on steak when we need to return to milk. You know, Laodiceans always say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I know all this, I'm in need of nothing. And they have to kind of go back to the elementary things. And God doesn't want us to be that way. You know, we're not going to have knowledge of everything. You know, often I talk to people that are, as I said earlier, debating various points of Scripture. And some of those things are just in the future. And we can't understand every detail of the future. And so I always bring it around. What we can do is be there. That doesn't mean it's wrong to wonder and conjecture and whatever, but you know, the most important thing is to be there. But we often lament about our life, our struggles. Life gets busy. It's hard to find time. That's why I encourage us at the opening day. Did you set aside time this week? I asked you to. I encourage you to. It's answer for yourself. Did I do that? I mean, even if it's just sitting down in the evening for a short period of time before you go to bed and review the sermon notes and look at what was said. And if not, you know, that's for you to know. It's between you and God. But the feast is that opportunity we can come out of the world and we get all the time we need to do that. And sometimes we just fill up that time with other things. You know, I look at the feast as an opportunity when, you know, when I was in the corporate world, because I was for many, many years, That was a time when I didn't have to worry about work and other things, and I did have all day. Go to services, and I have the whole day. And there were times, I'm honest with you, where I didn't do a lot during the feast. And I drive home going, boy, did I waste that time. Because as soon as I get back home, I got this and this, and I got this thing, and overtime. It's like, and I was sad because I blew it. I had all that time, and I didn't make use of it. So what are you waiting for? As I keep saying tonight, did you take advantage of the extra free time? You know, to do our homework, to study, to review the messages. How does it apply to me and my life? You know, the fun thing about all these messages we heard, and I appreciate it, I think Mr. Horton said about, he has a list of some things that he saw as a central theme, and I appreciated what he said because I bet if we went around and asked everybody saw a different theme weaving through, right? Because that's God speaking to you on what you need. And it may be different for the person next to you, but it's always interesting when you have those discussions and you're like, really? I never heard the guy say that. I've had people come to me and say, oh, I really appreciated what you said. I'm like, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. And it happens to all of us because it's God speaking to you through that individual on what he wanted you to hear, that you would take home with you. You know, we have been called to be a very integral part. We're not bystanders. We're not waiting to be recipients. We're waiting to be participants in a more fuller capacity. That's our responsibility, to prepare ourselves to be that participant. In Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 39. Let's look at two verses, Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Luke 6, verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple, verse 40, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. How much are you and I like our teacher? How much are you and I perfectly trained as disciples? And the word disciple means discipline. How much are we disciplined in the ways of our teacher, Jesus Christ? The people waiting in the grave are counting on us to do our job, to be fit teachers. They're relying on us. We need to be prepared to do that. We won't go there. It's been touched on already in Nehemiah 8, verse 18. It speaks of day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. How much time, day by day, do we read of the book of the law? Again, how much are we, you know, certainly here at the feast, did we take advantage of the time? It will be harder when we get home. We all know that. Life just is life, and it gets harder. But we had time here, and, you know, we have time as we're driving home. I got 6.5 hours to go home on Friday. You know, it's a good opportunity to meditate. What can I do when I get home to make changes, so that I don't just get in the same rut I was in last year? What can I do differently? You know, maybe it's setting your alarm and whatever it may be. But day by day, reading from the Bible, taking time to really understand what he wants us to do. Again, what are we waiting for? What is our principal reason for being here? It's not to just receive, it's to give, to be teachers, to share what God has given to us so freely. It's humbling when you think about it. You know, do the math, brethren. I think last year our average Sabbath attendance in the church, if you added up all the congregations, I think it was U.S. I may be wrong. I think it's just U.S. Weekly Sabbath attendance averages slightly over 7,000 people in the U.S., in the United. There's 7.5 billion people alive on earth today. Do the math. You don't think it's a very special privilege? 7,000 out of 7.5 billion, that's pretty amazing. And then you go, and God called me. I mean, that's pretty amazing stuff. But with that comes a responsibility. He's like, I called you for a purpose, not just to receive the kingdom, but to help bring it about, make it happen. be kings and priests, to be teachers. You know, I think Mr. Sean Cordell, you mentioned in his opening night message, and I chuckled because I had, you know, a comment here in my notes, but I love the feast. I pastor four congregations. I speak every week, and this time I don't have to. I get to bring a notepad with me and take notes. May seem like a small thing to you. It's a big thing for me. I love it. It's nice to sit and hear other people speak and take notes and steal their ideas and go home and pretend they're mine. No, I would not do that because you would all call me out. See, that's the problem. That's the problem with recorded messages. You'll go, hey, wait a minute, I heard that. No, I say that in jest, but I get to take notes. For me, at the feast, that's a big thing for me. It's been a long time since I was able to do that, and I have lots of notes. Lots of things I learned from all the men that spoke. I have lots of notes. Did our calendar of activities crowd out the extra time that we had? Again, we read in Luke 60 about a disciple's not above his teacher. The Holman Bible Dictionary says the term disciple comes to us in English from a Latin root. Its meaning is learner or pupil. In the Greek world, the word disciple normally referred to an adherent of a particular teacher or religious philosophical school. It was the task of the disciple to learn, study, and pass along the sayings and teachings of the master. So what are we waiting for? Are you learning, studying, and can you pass along the sayings and the teachings of our master? Because that really tells us how we're doing. And I'm not there yet. I have a lot to learn. There's some things I know and other things I don't know. We're always can learn more. Again, Holman adds that the term disciple referred to one who was committed to interpretations of scripture, religious tradition, through a process of learning which would include, now think about this, the process of learning would include set meeting times, pedagogical methods such as instruction and repetition, memorization, and in time the disciple would become increasingly devoted to the master, and in time they could likewise pass along those teachings to others. That's where we're at now, with the goal of passing it on to others. And so then, how are we doing? Are we making time for study or are we not? What are we waiting for? Just what are we waiting for? You know, we all have excuses. Excuses are like belly buttons. We all have them. We all make excuses. I make excuses. We all do. But that's all they are, is excuses. If we don't deliberately set aside time to learn, to study, we'll never be able to pass along those teachings. So what are we waiting for? You know, there's an interesting conversation in all things, in that, of all places, the movie Alice in Wonderland. There's a discussion between Alice and the Cheshire Cat. And Alice asks the question, I just want to ask you which way I ought to go. And the Cheshire Cat replies, well, that depends on where you want to get to. And Alice begins to answer, and the Cheshire Cat cuts her off. She says, oh, it really doesn't matter as long as I can't. And the cat cuts her off. He says, well, then it really doesn't matter which way you go. What she said was, you know, which way ought to go? The cat says, where do you want to go? She goes, it really doesn't matter. He says, then it doesn't really matter which way you go. We don't want to go through life like that. It matters which way we go. And our decisions and our choices should help us to get there. We should have a plan. It was touched on earlier in the feast, the response of Caleb when the people were discouraged over the evil report. Remember, the 12 went out, they all came back, and 10 gave an evil report. And I love Caleb's response. Joshua was by his side, as it says in Numbers 14. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers 14, it does indicate that Joshua was right there by his side when he said this, so sometimes I attribute it to both of them, but it's recorded that Caleb is the one that said it in Numbers 13. I'm not sure who mentioned it in their sermon, but I had it jotted in my notes as well. I thought that was interesting. But notice his response. So there's this evil report. It's stirring up the people. And Caleb here in Numbers 13 and verse 30, he quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. I like to say, what are we waiting for? Let's go. He knew God would be with him. He had no doubt at all. What are we waiting for? Yeah, there's giants. There's, yeah, everything I said is true. Let's go. Let's go take it. You know, it's like I just love his optimism, his faith. What are we waiting for, guys? Let's go. Brethren, what are we waiting for? Are we waiting for tomorrow? Are we waiting till we, you know, stop working overtime because we got to pay off the bills? Are we waiting for this? Are we waiting for that? And what are we waiting for exactly? We need to be like Joshua and Caleb with that attitude of, what are we waiting for? Let's get moving individually. As I often like to say, if we just work on ourselves individually, collectively, it all works out. We all get better collectively if we're each working on ourselves individually. So what are we waiting for? I never forgot that question as I stood on a platform 55 feet in the air. Couldn't answer it. What was I waiting for? I was scared. I felt I didn't know what I was doing. My 5 minutes of instruction was inadequate. I didn't know what I was waiting for. I was with strangers. It was an activity I'd never done. Had no experience. I don't really know what it was I was waiting for. But I stood there and I realized that I had to do something. Waiting wasn't an option. Standing still was not an option. And then the real reality was I looked down and realized I couldn't go back. And you know what, brethren? You can't go back either. God's opened up your eyes, and you know the truth, and you have to go forward. There's no going back. We have to go forward. Two more scriptures will be done. Romans 15, verse 4. And so I went through those various obstacles on that obstacle course, that high ropes course. Interestingly enough, as time went on, I became comfortable up there. The fear was gone, and I enjoyed my time up there. It was just kicking me off the ledge is what it took to get me started. Romans 15, verse 4, we'll look at one verse here. For ever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. This whole book is written for our learning. It's what it's here for. So what are we waiting for? Why are we not diving into it maybe as much as we could? You know, this eighth day, this last great day, it does picture a great hope for humanity. Billions of people are waiting this day in their grave. I've often just wondered, you know, as I said in the opening, you know, God knows every person's story. And sometimes, and it's maybe it's morbid, I don't know, I do look at some of those old headstones and I just sit there and I ponder, you know, what is the story? I remember in New England, there was one by our house, and there were just two little children's headstones. And I just thought, wow, whatever happened to the rest of the family, and where did they go, and how did they get on with that law? You know, there's a story there. All those people probably couldn't even make sense of what was going on in their life. And one day they'll be resurrected, and we can help them make sense of life. Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Philippians 1, we'll read verses 9 and 10. I pray that your love for each other will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding. And brethren, as we leave here, the feast tomorrow, this would be my thought and prayer for you as well, that you would keep on growing in our knowledge and understanding. Verse 10, for I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until Christ returns. Brethren, all human beings that will be resurrected on the day pictured by this eighth day, a wonderful day, are counting on you and they're counting on me. For how can they understand unless they are taught? So what are we waiting for?